Some Bible verses are hard to understand. We have Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, where it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we're trying to figure out if the sons of God, are they nobles? Are they demons? Are they sons of the line of Seth? Then you have daughters of men. Are they earthly women? Are they peasant women? That's just a tricky verse. And some verses in the Bible are that way. Some verses need a little bit of historical, cultural context to make sense of them. We're going to look at this verse a little bit later. Romans 12:20 talks about heaping burning coals on somebody's head, and that's supposed to be a good thing. And then when we read that people used to actually carry baskets on their head, and you put hot coals and it helps to keep them warm. If you've been hunting, if you know anything, you lose a lot of heat from your head, so that's actually a good thing. So the culture helps us understand that. Some verses are easy to understand and wonderful in their rich simplicity. For God so loved the world. Not hard to understand. Amazing verse. Some verses are really hard to live out, but we want to live those out. So how many of you have done this well this week? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That one's hard, but we'd like to be able to do that. Or this one, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let no unwholesome word, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. We know what it says. It's just really, really hard to do, but we'd like to be able to do that. Then there are a few Bible verses that when you see them, when you read them, you say to yourself, I'm not going to do that. Especially when they run counterculture to maybe everything that you've been taught. Maybe it's counterculture to who you are. Because if you're wired a certain way, you look at those verses, you go, oh, cool, here's what it says, we're just going to do that. And if you're wired differently is when you go, nah, I don't know about that. It's that kind of verses that Pastor Dan gave me this morning. Thank you, Pastor Dan. The topic, turn the other cheek. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, such an important topic. It's one that we see teaching throughout the Scripture, but Lord, it goes against certainly the culture that we live in now. And for many, it goes contrary to who we are, to our sense of justice. So my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you'd help me to be fair with your word and clear, and help each of us to process how this truth needs to impact the situations we find ourselves in. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It's no surprise that this is a really important topic. Our society has largely abandoned that whole concept of turn the other cheek. We have movies like The Godfather, Gladiator, Kill Bill, and V for Vendetta that all fit this theme of vengeance and revenge. Even this past year, Hollywood released revenge movies like Oppenheimer, Extraction 2, The Killer, Scream 6, The Wrath of Betty, and Sympathy of the Devil. I haven't seen any of those, but they all fit that same thing of something happened to a person and revenge is going to take place. Popular video games. Never played any of these. I don't know about how many of you, but some teens might recognize these. Dishonored, the Assassin's Creed series, Fallout, New Vegas. And this one, Sifu, the byline is dishing out justice one broken rib at a time. Those are some of the video games, so parents, watch what video games your kids play. Add to that, we live in a culture where there's less tolerance for opposing views, less sympathy, more personal violence, and we've even taken my oldest daughter's name and defamed it, Karen. And we know what a Karen is they haven't quite agreed on a male version. There's a bunch of different ones. School shootings, people walking into a McDonald's and killing a bunch of people, people being dragged off airplanes because they were being violently disruptive. It's almost so commonplace we don't even hear about them anymore. We live in a violent, aggressive world. And I think the more we take a stand for Christ, the more we might be faced with people being unhappy with our convictions. We need to know how to respond in a biblical manner to the growing number of people who might be considered our enemies. It used to be our enemies were, you know, the Muslims or the atheists or those that live in Iran. Or no, it can be, as I mentioned, the praise team. It can be people in your extended family. It could be people you work with, people you go to school with. Then as parents, we're responsible to teach our children how to respond when they're bullied in school, because it will happen. Do they walk away? Do they fight back? Is it somewhere in between? In fact, there's a whole branch of a Christian understanding of this topic that's called doormat theology. Namely, we're to just lay there and allow ourselves to be walked on. Is that what Jesus taught? I can almost feel some of you moms and dads deciding what you're going to say to me after the service, depending upon where I land with some of this. So I think we can all agree it's an important topic. And obviously, before we can draw any conclusions, we've got to look at the text. But let me give one more comment, and then we will be looking at Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to turn there ahead of time, you can. We're going to look at each verse. We're going to draw some conclusions at the end. But I want you to see there's an important distinction made not only in these verses, but throughout the scripture, of the difference between a government's responsibility of how to deal with enemies and aggression and the way you and I are supposed to handle personal aggression. The government is ordained by God, Romans chapter 13. Now, we're not going to rabbit trail as to, you know, anything connected with that, but just that they have the responsibility to carry out a legal justice system. So what we can't, Jesus didn't say things like, hey, bank robber, I know you're taking the cash from this drawer. Don't you want the money we keep hidden in the safe? So if they're going to be aggressive, we just sort of turn the other cheek and we kind of let them do their thing. Or I know you're preparing to drop bombs on our country, so we're just going to step aside and turn the other cheek. No, obviously that's not what's happening. The government has the right and responsibility to protect its citizenry. These verses are not addressed to the government. These verses are addressed to you and to me. So let's start to take a look and tear apart these verses. Matthew chapter 5, going to start in verse 38. We'll eventually end up in verse 48. We're going to kind of do sometimes pieces of verses. If you have heard that it was said, an eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let me pause there. That quote is taken directly from the Old Testament. It's Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21. So that part of the verse comes straight out of the Old Testament. And it reflects a principle, which in Latin is lex talionis. It's one of the most ancient law codes. Simply put, the punishment needs to exactly match the crime. That's what that Latin phrase is. We have an English expression, tit for tat. That actually started clear back in the 1500s. And the idea is blow for blow. So whatever the offense, that's what the punishment should be. And then another one, quid pro quo. It's Latin for something. So you work, you get paid. If there's aggression, there's an equal response to that. So they have heard this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the law of Moses, that was the principle of punishment that the people of Israel were supposed to follow. because it had two basic purposes. Okay, so the Old Testament, this passage really had to do with the government. Jesus is going to expand this down. But as a government, it had two purposes. One is, according to Deuteronomy 19:20, it was to curtail further crime. One of the arguments that people have used for the death penalty is that people will see that, if I do that, that's the punishment. I don't want the punishment, so I better not do that, which is what Deuteronomy 19:20 says, which is this: the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never do it again, do such an evil thing among you. So that's one of the purposes. Okay. The second purpose of that law in Israel was to keep the offended from extracting unusual punishment. For instance, it was Lamech who boasted this: "For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The idea is the punishment is supposed to match the crime, but don't let people set aside the law and extract their own judgment. So that's what they've been taught. It's an eye for an eye. And let me just pause again for a second. It's important to see that in those three passages that I kind of mentioned, that's found here, here, and here, those all had to do with civil law. Okay? So what they had done is the Pharisees had taken that civil law legit, and they tried to apply that to individual people. That's what Jesus wants to correct here. So verse 39. "But I say to you," that's the same theme that we've seen before, that Jesus is not setting aside the law. He's saying, I want to add some layers to the law that you aren't aware of, and I want to correct what you guys have done with the law. Okay? "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whatever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." You can jot down Luke 6, 27 to 36 is sort of the parallel passage to this whole section. Since this is a crucial verse, we're going to camp out here a little bit more. So again, "But I say to you," Jesus is going to say, okay, here's some clarification of the Pharisees' interpretation. He's not fixing the law. He's clarifying what the Pharisees have done with the law. Now, key to my understanding of this passage, and I have wrestled with this for decades and decades, because I'm a pacifist by nature. And it's easy for me to say, oh, yeah, and to look at it that way. I literally read more commentaries, watched more YouTube commentaries on this than I have in probably any message in the last several years, because I want to get this right. Okay? I don't want my general way of approaching conflict situations to influence my understanding. Okay, so I'm just giving you that as a background. So key to my movement in thought this past week is really looking at that word resist. "But I say to you, do not resist." Because the impression we get from the English word is, so I'm going to pick on John here. So John's mad at me about something. He comes up here and starts to wail on me, and I'm supposed to just stand there. I'm not supposed to resist. Okay? That's what our English word seems to connote. That is not what the Greek word connotes. It's not what the word that Matthew chose very specifically in this passage, the word that Jesus chose to use as he said this, has to do with setting myself up against somebody. It is more future thinking than present thinking. Okay? We will eventually get to what should I do if John comes to attack me. Okay, but at least from here, we know that in my mind, I can't be going, "John, that was a mistake. When you least expect it, I've got your number." Okay, that is what the word resist in this passage, the Greek word that Jesus used, it implies that. It's a forward thinking, not a present how you deal with that. Now, at the very end of the message, I'm going to give some real-life situations and say, okay, here's how I think you should deal with that. Okay? This is where I kind of got the title of my message that I changed a little bit. You've probably heard the phrase, revenge is a dish best served cold, which means that, John. John's a good guy. Okay. But he's just sitting there. He's sitting close. Okay. And I picked on Jeff so many different times here. So the idea is, if I'm going to get revenge, I'm going to wait a while. So John doesn't expect it at all. And then when I get revenge, it is so sweet because he didn't see it coming. That's what that phrase is. So I modified it to the title that revenge is best served not at all. So at the heart of what Jesus is saying in this verse is revenge is out. Me taking personal vengeance is out. So we have do not resist the evil person. And I think it's evil person there. Some say it's the evil one, meaning Satan. Well, no, we're supposed to resist Satan all the time. Or just evil in general. But this seems to be a person. So then you get to the turn the other cheek. Okay, don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you in your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And to understand that, I think we need to understand an honor society. And in many ways, the Jewish culture, both Old and New Testament, was an honor society. We have some of that, probably more in our southern states than in our northern states. Here's what's... In an honor society, here's what Jesus was saying. To slap somebody on the cheek was about the most demeaning thing you could do. You are shaming his honor by slapping him on the cheek. It would be probably more painful to smack him somewhere else, but that's not the point. In fact, slaves would rather get beaten with a whip, according to classic Greek passages and stories, than they would to be slapped on the face. So in our society, think of what would be the most demeaning thing. That's what was happening here. So if someone tries to severely put you down in the most embarrassing way, then don't fight that. Don't fight back on that. Don't automatically try to defend yourself, is what he's saying there. Okay. I don't think he's again saying, okay, so John smacks me here. I go, John, you missed this side. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Okay. But if John were to do something that dishonors me, I need to be careful of my response and not automatically try and figure out how to defend myself. Okay. We can come back to that a little bit later. So one commentator put it this way, this means to avoid retaliation and instead put oneself intentionally in a condition of continuing vulnerability. And that's hard. We don't like being vulnerable. But I think that's also getting at sort of the essence of there. If I'm dishonored, I don't automatically try and mount a campaign to renew my honor. Now, beginning with that verse and then continuing through the whole rest of our section here, it's given to challenge us to do better than the world, to go above and beyond. And I'm going to use that phrase several times, to be able to go above and beyond in our dealings with people. So look at verse 40. Someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, the shirt that's mentioned, that would be kind of like an undershirt. And they might have a couple of those. A typical Jewish person of that day might have a few of those. And then the coat was the outer garment. They would often use that as a blanket. And probably a person would only have one coat. Okay? Now, it's interesting that the Mosaic law requires the coat to be returned to the owner. Let me read that. It's Exodus 22. Before the sun sets, so you're to return the coat to the owner before the sun sets, for that is his only covering, is his cloak for his body. So in this passage, Jesus is saying, we know that according to the Mosaic law that the coat is very important. It's very valuable. It's very necessary. Okay, you could freeze to death without it. If someone, and we'll see this is not, he's not trying to steal something. It's a legitimate case against you. You should be willing to go above and beyond, even to the extent of giving him your coat, which for them, they would be going, no, not my coat. Okay. So again, it's not a robbery situation. Somebody's not trying to steal something and you say, okay, well, here's this. By the way, the other stuff you might want's over here. Now, it has nothing to do with that at all. Okay. Paul later is going to instruct the Christians in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. He's going to chastise them because they were taking each other to court. He's saying, what are you, the church, doing trying to go to the court system, in a sense a pagan system, to resolve issues among Christians? You shouldn't do that. Either resolve it within the church or just agree to be wronged. We don't like hearing that. But just agree to be wrong. Rather than put that testimony out in front of the world, here's two Christians who can't get along. They're fighting with each other. Okay? So, if someone wants to sue you, again, the idea is they have a legitimate claim against you. You go above and beyond. Okay, so if, for instance, the settlement is $1,000, you know, to pay for something you did, then maybe give them $1,500 just to say, you know what, I was wrong. I don't want hard feelings here. I'm going to go above and beyond. I think that's more toward what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Roman law gave any soldier the right to go to any citizen and ask that citizen to carry all of his stuff for a Roman mile. A Roman mile is just a little bit shorter than one of our miles. But a soldier could walk up and just say, Dennis, I know I'm your enemy. I know I'm your oppressor. You got to carry this a mile. And Jesus is saying, then be willing to go too. Go above and beyond. Do more than what you're required. Do more than what the world is either going to do or is asking you to do. How can you go above and beyond? How can you then serve this other person, even if, and boy, for a citizen to carry the armor of their oppressor, that would be tough. Legally, they had to do it, but they probably did it grudgingly for every step. And as soon as they cross that mile, they're going to drop it and go. And Jesus is saying, then just go too. Go above and beyond. Obviously, that's where the expression to go the extra mile comes from. So somebody calls and said, hey, we're trying to pack up some stuff. Can you give me an hour on Saturday to help with this? Then I'm going to say, I can give you 2, or tell you what, let me bring some friends along to try and help. Above and beyond. This whole section is, how can we do better than the world? Verse 41, whoever forces you, to go 1 mile, do that. Verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This one again is tricky. Okay. I like the way one commentator explained it. I'm going to read a paragraph because I think he hits at the heart of what Jesus is trying to say here. Okay, the verse is, give to him who asks you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Possessiveness is another characteristic of fallen human nature. We dislike giving up, even temporarily, that which belongs to us. Even as Christians, we often forget that nothing truly belongs to us, that we are only stewards of what God, what belongs to God. But as far as other people are concerned, we do have a right to keep that which we possess. By right, it is ours to use or dispose as we see fit. But that right, too, should be placed on the altar of obedience to Christ if required. When someone asks to borrow something for us, we should not turn away from him. In other words, we should give him what he wants. Now, the implication is that the person who asks has a genuine need. We're not required to respond to every foolish, selfish request made of us. Sometimes to give a person what he wants, but does not need, is a disservice, doing him more harm than good. I liked that summary of this passage. But again, it gets tricky. Somebody walks in and boy, we've had it here. We had it at Calvary so often. Every church I've been at, a person walks in and says, I'm so hungry. Do you have $50? You know, I'm going to get paid next week. I'll give it back. Okay. Those are hard. Okay. Because especially my first reaction is, well, go get a job. Okay. Well, go find something to do. Okay. We've had people that say, this was when we lived in Winchester, we will rake your yard. We will trim the bushes. We will do whatever. And we are way more inclined to help in those kind of situations. We did have a gentleman, I think it was at Canton, that came in forgetting he'd ever come before. He's on the same bicycle that he was on before, asking for something which he had asked for before. And then it's like, nah, not doing that. Or, see, those situations, you have to take them case by case. I can say that there's times when we do give. Or, let's drive down, you need some gas, I'll follow you to the Sheets. I'm going to put $25 of gas in your car. Back then, it paid for a lot more gas than it does now. Okay, but I'm not going to give you $25, but I'll put some gas. Or, let's go to McDonald's, order anything off the menu you want, and I'll pay for it. So, then I know that my money is going for that, not drugs, alcohol, or something else that I don't want to support. So it's one of those tough ones. We have done it at times, but there's definitely times we haven't, where you just go, yeah, this is so questionable. I'm just trying to be good stewards of the money God's entrusted to us. So that's a tough one. Okay. And I don't think when I say no, I'm violating this passage. Okay. So, but I'm gonna say at the end, these require discernment, and that's one of those that require discernment. Every time anybody in any of the churches I've been at say, you know what, I will pay you back, literally nobody has ever come back with the $50 or the $20 or the whatever. So when we give it, we're assuming this was a gift. We're not assuming it's gonna come back. Okay, so takes discernment. Look at verses 43 and 44. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is Jesus' sixth, and it's his last illustration contrasting the false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with true righteousness. Now, the phrase, you shall love your enemies, that is the only part of this statement that actually has Old Testament roots. There is no place where it says, yes, and go ahead and hate your enemies. That's not there. Okay, the Pharisees have added that. Okay, so you have heard from what the Pharisees have been saying. Okay, love your neighbor. And then they've added hate your enemies. Okay, well, the idea of loving your neighbor, that's kind of everywhere. Leviticus 19:18, throughout the New Testament, and I've got a whole slew of verses here. Love for others, shown in sympathetic concern and care, that's always been God's standard for human relations. Now, that phrase, hate your enemies, never a part of God's program. In fact, even in the Old Testament, he made these statements. God's command was for them to do favors to their enemy. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So always their attitude has been, and you're going to love your enemies as well. Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Love's question is never who to love, because we love everybody, but how to love most helpfully. So, you're to love your neighbor. They skip that as yourself. It's interesting because when we see that reference in various places, it's love your neighbor as yourself, but the Pharisees didn't want to go there because they really did love themselves a lot. Okay? Jesus taught that we are to love our neighbor, and sometimes our neighbor includes enemies. And we're to find ways to not retaliate, not seek vengeance, not even ignore or be apathetic toward, but to actually find ways to love even our enemies. Again, in just a few more minutes, we're going to hit some practical, okay, what do we do in this particular situation? So, bullies, how can you show love back to the bully? Okay, we'll get to some of that. Beginning of verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Let me just pause there for a second. So, to be consistent with Scripture, what Jesus is not saying is part of the plan of salvation is you being nice to people. No, it's never been a part of the salvation plan. It's not a qualification to be saved. The indication is this shows that you are sons of God when you act this way. It fits in well with John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All men obviously would include enemies. So that's Jesus' idea here, is when you go above and beyond and you love even your enemies, because the world's not going to do that, but when you love your enemies, that shows that it's supernatural, because that wouldn't be built into our human nature. Look at the end of verse 45. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's actually a theological term for that. It's called common grace. Okay? That's the idea that when I'm out on the golf course, don't get out often, but I do enjoy playing, that it's not sunny over me, but then as soon as my unsaved person gets on the tee, it starts raining and the wind blows. No, it's not that. Okay? If we're going to have a nice day, we're all going to have a nice day. If it's going to be rainy, it's going to be rainy for all of us. Okay? God doesn't pick the fields of the Christians to send rain when they need rain and no rain when they don't need rain, and he picks on those unsaved people and never gives them any rain. No, he doesn't do that. Okay? So, it's called common grace. So we need to realize that even our enemies are experiencing some of the joys, some of the fruits of God's grace. Verses 46 47, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Again, different commentator. I liked his explanation here. So let me read it. The citizens of God's kingdom are to have a much higher standard of love and of every other aspect of righteousness than does the rest of the world. Christians should be noticed on the job because they are more honest and more considerate. Christians should be noticed in their communities because they're more helpful and caring. Christians should be noticed anywhere in society they happen to be because the love they exhibit is divine love. Let your light shine before men, Jesus had already said, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Guy J. Oswald Sanders, may have heard of him, he writes this: the Master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in the terms of the supernatural. We don't normally act certain ways. So when we don't act that way, and when we act out because the Spirit is in us, people will see that. And then we end with one of the trickiest verses, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect. Love it. Thank you. You're to be perfect. Well, how perfect? Maybe just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Okay. There's the standard. Everything that Jesus taught everything we find in the Gospels, the purpose of salvation is that we become more like God. We become more like God. So, that is our standard. The word that's used for perfect basically means to reach an intended end. It's often translated mature. There's several places throughout the scripture it's translated mature. But here, because of the contrast with the Pharisees and the world, I think we need to go with its basic meaning of perfect. The Heavenly Father is the standard. Certainly not the world around us. Certainly not even others in the church. You're not my standard as to how I should live. So I can't feel okay as long as I'm better than at least one of you. I can't feel good about that. Perfection is the standard. I know we constantly fall short, and that's why we're not quite there yet. But I've picked a closing song, said, Lord, I need you, because I can't do this. But let me kind of close with a couple questions. So how am I to respond to enemies? Well, in the active situation, when your enemy is after you, as much as in you, and we're going to read that passage in just a second, try and be a peacemaker. De-escalate the situation if possible. I've never done any law enforcement training, but because of videos I've watched and talking to people, there has to be a course that they all take on de-escalating a situation. And that's one of the things we should try to be able to do. Matthew 5, just earlier in this same chapter, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Paul writes in Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, and this is a key part of the verse, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's times it doesn't depend on you. They're going to act the way they are. They're going to treat you the way they're going to treat you. And being a peacemaker, in that case, you can try, but as much as it depends on you. Verse 19 of that section, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, and we like the first part of it, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Yeah, Paul, why'd you throw that in there? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. Going back to that proverb, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And I know that before I read that that cultural understanding of that, I'm going, okay, so I'm not going to take vengeance, but I can fry his brains. I mean, isn't that what it seems like it's saying? Yeah, don't take vengeance. You know, go ahead and give him a drink. It might be his last drink, because I am going to put some hot coals and just burn through his brain. No. That again goes back to, they would often have baskets, and you put hot coals in them. They could carry those home. They could stay warm. So that way better fits that section. So right now, John comes at me. I'm going to try, if best, to diffuse a situation, be a peacemaker, okay, as far as it depends on me. And in the future, I've already said, I'm not going to take revenge. I'm not going to make plans to get even, because frankly, we never get even. We want to get even plus a little bit more. So what are the advantages of doing that? And I still have a second question. What are the advantages of responding biblically? Well, it can diffuse potentially harmful situations. So Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So, again, I don't know why John's mad at me, but if I can kind of back off and just say, hey, John, I'm not sure, tell me what I did. I am really sorry. The outcome might be a little different than, come on. Yeah. And that, I think, is what that proverb is. Sometimes people try to attack just to aggravate you and start a fight. Fighting takes 2, at Sun Praise Team, the only time that I can remember needing to do this, and I was a pretty big guy in high school as well. I was more athletically big than I enjoy Barb's cooking big, okay? But I remember in this back hallway, this kid, not my size, what in the world are you doing? And he's trying to pick a fight. And I said, I will not fight. And I turned around and walked away, not knowing if I'm going to get clubbed in the back of the head. Okay. That's my only time of needing to address a right now, it's an aggressive situation. That's the way I chose to handle it. It may not be the way you choose to handle it. I think Jesus wants to be peacemakers as much as it depends on us. So what's the advantages that can diffuse harmful situations? It helps us keep our emotions in check. If I immediately start to think, okay, what did I do? How can I display humility and love to John? That helps me from just burning. Okay, so I think trying to respond this way can help keep emotions in check. It does leave vengeance to the Lord, and He is much more capable of exacting justice than we are. So those are my two questions. How am I supposed to respond to my enemies? What are the advantages? Let me give you some real life situations. Personal aggression against me. Again, my character, my personality had been to walk away. But interesting passages. Matthew 26 is right after Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the soldiers come, Peter grabs his sword, whacks off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus said this, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, millions of angels? And He chose not to. He chose not to. Why didn't Jesus just go, that was a bad move, you soldiers? Because that wasn't God's way, and He knew He had and would be persecuted because He was going to the cross. And Peter writes this. So interesting, the same guy that Jesus reprimanded, Peter writes this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So personal aggression against me, I'm going to try my best to be a peacemaker and diffuse the situation. Second situation, you mess with my family. That's a whole different responsibility. That's another story. I have a responsibility to protect my family. You mess with them, you'll wish that you hadn't. You might end up in a lot of hurt. So that is, in a sense, it's contrary to my nature as a pacifist, but it very easily fits into my nature of a husband who's going to protect his wife and kids. And I've kind of thought, okay, so somebody comes in, if we can get to our back bedroom with all the kids, Barb, whoever is in the house, do anything you want to in the house. Don't walk through my bedroom door. That's different. And I think that fits within the parameters of these passages. A third situation, abuse. Unfortunately, I don't have time to pursue this much, so I'll just make a statement. I don't think we are called to just stand by idly and allow it to happen. I am a mandatory reporter if I suspect anyone in our church is being or has been abused. School teachers, we know that you are too, and most are. Abuse is different, and I think that falls within the allowed parameters, because then it's protection maybe of kids if I'm a mom or a dad and kids. So whatever the situation, I think abuse does step outside of the parameters of this. When the issue is a legal one, then we bring in legal authorities to handle it. We had a situation here years ago. The pastor, Dan, and I tried to handle it what we believe to be biblical, but it was a legal issue. And we learned right away then we need to bring legal authority in on that. There's probably 100 more of them. Many of them are going to require some real discernment as to how to respond. But there does seem to be clear from this passage, revenge is a dish best served not at all. Let's pray. Father, such a tricky concept because our society is becoming so violent. I mean, it always has been, but I think it's worse now. And there's so many more of our people that will face enemies, and often we just use the word bullies, and face situations. And Lord, I pray that we could handle it in a way that honors you. Lord, help us to, if nothing else in the current situation, help us never to plot revenge or to seek vengeance on somebody. But Lord, when we're in those situations, God, help us. Your Spirit is a part of us and can, I think, give direction as to how we need to handle certain situations. And people may handle them differently. But Lord, we do see the example of your Son, who did go to the cross when he had all the power to be able to stop it. He knew that wasn't your plan. So, Lord, I just pray for everybody sitting in front of me here that help us to understand the passages. Help us to respond in a way that brings honor to you. And just give us the discernment we need, Lord, because you've called us to be perfect. And it's so hard to do, but thank you that you forgive us every day for how fall short of that we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.